Bibles once again, and if you would turn to the book of Acts, the book of Acts. And if you are using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 909. And this morning, I'm going to begin moving through the book of Acts, which we will be doing for the next few months, Lord willing. We're going to be taking it in somewhat broader sections as we move along, but looking at all of the glorious truth in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has revealed within this great book. And certainly the song that we just sang is a fitting prayer, even as we come to God's Word, and not only now, but any time, but certainly now as well as we look to His words, to His Word. And again, it's page 909 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. And as we like to do, I want to say just a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed. And children, if you would like to use one of the sheets that are in the seats in front of you for taking notes, if that's helpful. And parents, if you can perhaps direct your children there, that's just a helpful means by which of them engaging with God's Word. And this is a great opportunity to hear His truth and to provide a framework for parents for you to interact with your children about these matters later today and even throughout the week to continue to reinforce these truths as we understand them and seek to apply God's Word in our own lives. But children, if you are there in Acts chapter 1, I'd like you to look at verse 8. And this is within a bigger portion that I'm going to read in just a little bit. But for now, let me read just verse 8 and highlight one or two truths for you to think about. Listen to what is said here. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to His disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, Jesus is making a very clear commandment and a very clear direction for His disciples here regarding the task that they are to be doing, the work that He is giving them to do. And what we understand in this passage is that Jesus has been crucified, He is risen from the dead, and soon after saying these words to His disciples, He is literally about to ascend up into heaven from where He is. And that's what we'll read in the verses that follow. But for now, what I want to highlight is the truth and the big idea that we see here, and that is that every Christian is to be a worker in God's work. Every Christian is to be a worker in God's work. And children, again, on those sheets for notes, if you're taking notes, that's the big idea, that every Christian is to be a worker in God's work. And Jesus is making this very clear with what He tells His disciples, that they are to be witnesses of Him. That is the work that they are to be about. And this commandment and this direction carries on to the entire church, not only to those original disciples that were with Jesus at that time, but to all people who will follow Him in times to come, which include those of us who belong to Him through faith. These are our marching orders, as it were. But it's a glorious truth, and it's a wonderful reality that every Christian is to be a worker in the work of God. This is God's work, and we have the privilege of sharing in it. Now, one of the ways that this might be illustrated is in what we see and understand when buildings are built, when physical buildings are built. I live over in Fair Oaks, a few miles that direction, and whenever I come into the church offices, there's a road that I take, and right now along that road, they're building this big residence for elderly people, a big, huge complex, and it's been kind of fun to drive by it every day or most every day and watch the progress as it moves along. And it's intriguing, whenever a building is being built, there's a lot of different people who are involved in that building. There's people who pour the concrete and smooth out the concrete. There's plumbers who get involved with things to do all the plumbing. And there's electricians who help with all kinds of things. And then there's people who build the frames of the building and put the frames up. And people who put the roof on. And there's all different kinds of people. And they all have different functions. But they're all working together for one purpose, to build that building. And in a small way that maybe illustrates a little bit of how God uses every single one of his people, though we are gifted differently and have different functions and different purposes, yet we all are to work together for this great purpose of bearing witness of him, of telling other people about him. And every single Christian has a role and has a responsibility within that. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, that every Christian is to be a worker in God's work. And so as I move through the sermon, we're going to be looking at the work that God is doing in building his people and the work that he is doing in bearing witness of himself, even through his people, and what this means for every single Christian, including you and including me. And so that's the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning, and understanding God and his triune nature and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the reason for everything and the work that he is doing and what it means for you and I who belong to him. So children, keep that in mind. And again, parents, encourage you to interact with your kids about these things and try to work them out and reinforce them and just bring greater significance to it all. Well, with that, we do want to go ahead and dismiss the kids that are going to go across the driveway to the building over there, grades 3 and below. Many of them are over here in the overflow and some here, and those who are teaching them, they're always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here. But we also provide time for them with those who are teaching God's word to them across the driveway. And for the rest of us, let me go ahead and read all of verses 1 through 11 now at the beginning here of Acts chapter 1. And then lead us in prayer again, and then we'll move into these matters more earnestly and what the Lord has for us as we begin this study in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, again I'll read down through verse 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Holy Father, we thank you and marvel at the greatness of your glory, the greatness of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how glorious is your sovereign authority and the greatness of your power and the wonder of your eternal purpose to bring glory to yourself in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us now as we come to your word to see what you would have us to see and to hear what you would have us to hear and to be changed in the ways in which you would have us to be changed. Oh God, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of your truth and that you would likewise inflame our zeal and our affections for your glory and for your purposes. We pray that you would grant us greater regard for these purposes of yours in life and in history, and that you would give us greater awareness of the specific privileges and responsibilities that you have for each one of us in your work. We pray that you would strengthen and sanctify those who belong to you, and that you might be pleased to grant repentance and faith to those who are yet living in rebellion and unbelief. Pray that you would help me to speak faithfully and clearly and compassionately and boldly that which is in accordance with your word, that you would do all of this for your glory and for your purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, let me begin just by asking a question, that perhaps you have asked from time to time, maybe even asked this morning. And it's a simple but deep question of why are we here? Why are we here? Not just why are we here this morning physically in this auditorium, in this room, but why are we here on this earth? What's the reason for our existence? What's the reason for anything and for everything that exists? Now, you and I, in the busyness and in the demands of our life, can often sort of put that question aside. We often can either ignore it or take for granted a question such as this: why are we here? But at the core of who we are, and at the core of our understanding of ourselves, lies this reality of what's the meaning of it all? What is the reason for it all? So much often of what we experience, or so much of what we observe as we hear news and see and learn of things that happen all around the world, can leave us with a deep sense of futility and disconnectedness regarding just, is there even any point at anything? Everything just seems so random and so completely out of hand. So that question of why are we here, and why are things as they are, and what's the reason for everything, is a deep and a profound and a significant question. And as we're going to see in this passage in the book of Acts, and as we are going to be working our way through the book of Acts in weeks to come, the answer to that question is very clear and straightforward as God has revealed in his word. And the answer to the question is this: the reason for everything is that the triune God is at work. The triune God is at work. And he is at work fulfilling his eternal plan and his purpose for his glory. This is the reason for everything. This is the reason for your life. It's the reason for my life. It's the reason for the world, for the universe, for everything, is that the triune God is working for his purpose and for his glory. Now, this morning, as we move into the book of Acts and as we consider what is revealed here, we're going to see in this opening narrative, and I want us to observe three different aspects of what Luke has written. And even as we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, in many ways, this is providing an introduction into the whole book for us to see and to consider the work of the triune God, as he clarifies for us the reason for everything in his eternal plan and in his eternal purpose. And so there's three aspects of what Luke, who is the human writer of this book under the inspiration of God, three aspects of what he's written that I want us to focus on as we consider these matters this morning. First of all, we're going to look at his purpose. Why is he writing this book? Second of all, we'll look something at his structure, consider the structure of the book so we understand how it is he's achieving this purpose through the structure of what he's written. And then want to take some time to look at the particular truths that Luke is emphasizing, and even as we see these very prominently in these opening verses of the book of Luke. And so that's what we want to consider this morning, those three aspects: Luke's purpose, Luke's structure, and what it is that Luke emphasizes. And all of this connected with our recognition and understanding of the reason for everything in view of God's triune work and what it is he is accomplishing and doing. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about his purpose. Why is Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this book? Well, I can answer that really with one word, and that is the word assurance. Assurance. In other words, Luke is writing to assure believers, to assure Christians of the continuing fulfillment of God's saving purposes in Christ. And he's wanting to bring this assurance about and helping Christians to understand that God is indeed working to fulfill his purposes, in spite of the overwhelming obstacles and opposition that are present against God and against his truth. And so he wants Christians to be assured of God's power and his provision and of his faithfulness in his saving purposes, even in the midst of hardship that Christians inevitably experience. And this is why, as the entire narrative of the book of Acts, which is focusing upon the birth and the growth of the early church following the ascension of Christ into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit, focuses on what God is doing through his people to bring about the proclamation of the gospel, the bearing witness of Christ. And even with real and deep and persistent hostilities and opposition against that gospel, what we'll find over and over again throughout all that Luke has recorded through his narrative is God is prevailing, and the gospel is prevailing, and God is accomplishing his purposes. And Luke's intention in this is to be providing strength and assurance and certainty for believers who are experiencing such hostility and such opposition that God is truly at work, and that God is accomplishing his purposes. The risen and reigning Christ is ruling, and he is building his church. Now, Luke was part of the early group of believers. He traveled often with the Apostle Paul. He was a doctor by profession. And so, as we see in what he's recorded in the book of Acts and also in the Gospel of Luke, which he also wrote, he's very given to detail and to precision in the things that he's revealing regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you see there at the very beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, he makes reference to the Gospel of Luke, to his first book, the first volume of his writings, if you will. And he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." He's making reference to what the focus of his gospel was all about, what Jesus had begun to do and teach. And what he's implying, and even as this plays out throughout the rest of the book of Acts, is now what he is focusing on throughout all that he records in the book of Acts is the work that Jesus is continuing to do and the teaching that Jesus is continuing to give as that is playing out in his disciples following his ascension through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's focusing on the work of God, but as we see on the work of Christ in particular, but as we see very prominently in this opening section, there's much reference given also to the Father and, of course, also to the Holy Spirit. So we see that this is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what he is doing in the world even today, as we see this occurring as it's recorded in the early church or in the book of Acts through Luke. Now, in order to see this fully, let's go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 1, because it helps us understand how his purpose in the book of Acts connects with the Gospel of Luke. And so in Luke chapter 1, Luke also gives these opening words also to this man named Theophilus. And we don't really know much of anything about Theophilus. You'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 1, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Luke refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, that title that he ascribes to Theophilus was a title that was reserved for those in places of prominence and usually in some form of political authority and responsibility. So we can assume that Theophilus, among other things, was perhaps some high-ranking official, someone who was worthy to be addressed in that way. But we really don't know much else about him because these are the only two references to him. We can also surmise, however, based on what Luke says in verse 4 of Luke chapter 1, when he says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught, we can think likely that Theophilus was a believer. He had been taught the gospel. He had heard these things, and now Luke is just bringing greater clarity and greater precision to all that Theophilus had heard in order that there might be greater certainty, that there might be greater assurance, greater conviction, greater confidence. And so this is why Luke is writing. And as God has been pleased to reveal this and to provide this in his word, we understand that it's given not only to Theophilus, but it's given to everyone who has been taught the things of God, that we might be that much more certain in the hope of the gospel that he has called us to. And so this is why we understand this sense of assurance being the driving purpose for why Luke is writing, to assure believers of the substance and of the certainty of the faith that we possess and that we have been called to. Listen to how he speaks of this in the fullness of his opening statements there in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete or to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so as Theophilus had heard the word of God, had received the word of God, had been taught the word of God, now Luke is writing these things that these things might be all the more solidified and certain and assured in Theophilus's heart and mind. And again, even as it is for every believer, that God has given his word that we might be certain of the truth of his word. And there's an interesting observation there, and a significant observation, that it is in the word of God and through the word of God, as he has given it to us completely, that we find the greatest assurance and that we find the greatest sense of certainty. As the more that we are in the word and the more that the word is in us, the more the assurance and the certainty and the conviction of the certainty of the truth of the word is brought home to our souls by God. It's an amazing reality concerning the word of God. And beloved, that's why we're to be reading God's word and studying God's word and hearing God's word preached and taught and hiding God's word in our heart and mind by memorizing it and being exposed to it constantly, because it's in the word and through the word that God is pleased to bring even greater assurance. And so under the inspiration of God, this is why Luke is writing. And that purpose, as he expresses it there at the beginning of the gospel that he wrote, is what carries on to now the book of Acts, this narrative concerning the birth and the growth of the church, the work of God following the ascension of Christ. And this is his purpose. Now, I want you to also see at the very end of the gospel of Luke, how Luke ends this gospel and how this so directly connects with where he picks up in Acts chapter 1. In the beginning of the book of Acts. But notice how the Gospel of Luke ends, and we'll pick it up in verse 44. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared to some of his disciples. He is now interacting with some of them again. And in verse 44, to the end of the chapter, listen to what we find. "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." And you see, as Luke ends this narrative, now at the beginning of the book of Acts, he is connecting with this very same episode, with Jesus about to ascend up into heaven as he imparts these final instructions, exhortations, commandments to his disciples. And again, this is reinforcing Luke's purpose to bring about this greater assurance in the purposes of God, in Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And how all of this connects with the purpose of the church and the reason for everything and what it is the Lord desires for his people. And so this sense of certainty, this absolute assurance, firmness, and being convinced of something, of course, is what is critically necessary for believers to be faithful to the work that God has called us to do, even amid real and persistent opposition. and suffering that is known in many parts of the world, that is known in various ways even here, but even as we see it displayed in the book of Acts, is pressed out fully in the opposition of those who hate Christ and those who hate those who belong to Christ and who seek to destroy the gospel of Christ. But for all of the efforts of Satan and his demons and through those who are his instruments to destroy the gospel, what we find over and over and over again is God working sovereignly, powerfully in the fulfilling of his purposes. And that his word does go forward and that it does bear fruit and that it does accomplish the purposes that he intends. And beloved, for you and I who belong to him, we need such conviction, do we not? We need such assurance, do we not? On a daily basis, as we seek to be faithful, depending upon him to speak his truth and to live godly lives in light of his truth. Even as we are rejected, even as we are mocked, even as we are marginalized, how we need that conviction that these things are so. Well, this is why God has given his word. And in particular, this is why Luke is writing, that there would be certainty, that there would be conviction, that there would be a sense of assurance about the truth of these matters. One writer, Alan J. Thompson, who's a professor of New Testament at a Bible college in Australia, in his book on the book of Acts, he says this, quote, "When Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are read in light of Luke's opening statements at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, he says it appears that Luke is writing to provide reassurance to believers about the nature of the events surrounding Jesus' life, death, resurrection, the spread of the message about Jesus, and the nature of God's people following Jesus' ascension. He goes on to say that Luke is providing assurance that these events really are the work of God. That God really has been accomplishing his purposes, that Jesus really is who he said he was, and that believers in Jesus really are the true people of God. And then he goes on to say, all of this is especially important in light of the rejection and the persecution faced by these believers, not the least of which came from those who also claimed to belong to the heritage of God's people who read the same Bible." End quote. Beloved, God would have us to be assured and to be convinced and to be absolutely certain. And thus, Luke is writing. It's interesting, at the very end of the book of Acts, if you would just turn there to Acts chapter 28, we see how this focus on the faithfulness of God to fulfill his purposes through the preaching of his word, and that despite all opposition and all hostility and all efforts to destroy the word of God, it continues to go forward. Look at how the very last statements at the end of chapter 28 speak, as Paul is now in prison. And listen to what is said in verses 30 and 31. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He's in prison in Rome. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And this is where the narrative ends. The word of God is continuing to be proclaimed. It's continuing to go forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplishing its purposes. Even though Paul is in prison, the word of God is unchained, as it were. And the intent of this is for believers to be all the more convinced, all the more assured, and all the more mindful that, beloved, you and I and every believer since the time of the book of Acts share in this very same purpose as well. And we share in this very same task and this very same responsibility. And so this is Luke's purpose, to bring about this assurance through what he has revealed concerning the work of the triune God and the ongoing progress of the gospel. Well, that leads to the second main aspect of the book that we want to spend a little time considering. That is the structure of Luke's narrative in the book of Acts. How is it that he structures things? Well, this is very simple and really clear to see with the statement that Jesus makes in verse 8 of chapter 1. When he says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, there's a geographical reference point that Jesus is speaking of, and this really forms the framework of how Luke is structuring his narrative. In other words, the narrative that we find throughout the entire 28 chapters of the book of Acts revolves around the gospel first being proclaimed and the disciples first bearing witness of Jesus in Jerusalem. That's the hub. That's where it begins. But then it spreads to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that really follows the outline of the book of Acts, as the first few chapters focus on the witness of the disciples in Jerusalem. And then through the martyrdom of Stephen, it begins to spread more to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And then starting roughly around chapter 13 and following, it begins to move more to the ends of the earth, primarily through the ministry of Paul and his companions. And so by way of structure, it provides a help for us in understanding what's revealed. And again, what Luke is seeking to show through all of this is how God is being faithful to accomplish his purposes in the spreading of the gospel. Now, not only is that probably the dominating structure of the book as it relates to this geographical progression of the gospel, but we also see within this geographical progression, a progression ethnically or racially, if you will, as we see the gospel going not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And the early church coming to terms with God's purposes that the hope of the gospel is to be given not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And we particularly see this unfolding in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts as God uses Peter to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And certainly there's other aspects of this that unfold, but it's a very significant, very dramatic reality for the early church to come to that understanding that Gentiles were to be included in the promises of God. And as we move through these things over coming months, we'll see this as it unfolds. There's also a sense in the structure of what Luke has written that there's a prophetical aspect of what he's written too. In other words, he makes frequent reference to Old Testament prophecy now being fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we move through as well, that this is all is happening in a prophetical context, even concerning Christ and his work. And one other aspect of his structure that's worth noting within those things that I've already spoken of, the geographical structure and the ethnical, racial change and transition and the prophetical fulfillment that Luke makes reference to, but also within all of this, there's a transitional reality that is within all that Luke reveals. And that transition has to do with the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant that has now been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in the narrative is the fuller inauguration of the kingdom of God through the person and work of Christ now coming to bear in the reign of Christ. And in many ways, this provides an organizing framework for the things that Luke is addressing. And it includes the growth of the church and the means and the purposes of God in and through the church, extending from the nation of Israel and all of God's purposes in the new covenant. And so we see these transitional things very prominent throughout the letter. Much of this relates to even the understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be seeing that and talking about that more as we move through these things and the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the lives of his people. But we see this transitional dynamic of the birth and growth of the church extending from the nation of Israel as the focal point of God's purposes in the new covenant. And so all of these things are taking place in what Luke has revealed, and we'll be seeing some of them prominently as we move through. But hopefully that gives a sense of the structure and the design of God even working through Luke in what he's written for us to see and understand the unfolding of his purposes and his design for us as his people in the new covenant. Well, within all of that, let me spend some time now looking at this third aspect that I'd like to, and that is Luke's emphases, what it is that Luke is emphasizing through what he's written. And this will take us back to chapter 1 and also looking at some other passages as we see this. In other words, within Luke's purpose for writing, within the structure of what he's written, what are the things that he is emphasizing? And we could really summarize these in two ways. two ways. Number one, in all that he has written, he emphasizes the sovereign authority of the triune God. The sovereign authority of the triune God. And then second of all, he also emphasizes over and over again the certain accountability of every human being. And this we see prominently throughout all of the narrative. The sovereign authority of the triune God and the certain accountability of every human being. Just prominent over and over again in all that is revealed. And let's look at both of these in a little bit more detail, both of these emphases. First of all, the sovereign authority of the triune God. And this is what we see very prominent in verses 1 through 11 as it stands out at the very outset of what Luke is revealing. We see, first of all, with regard to the sovereign authority of the triune God, attention given, an expression given to the eternal plan of the Father. To the eternal plan of the Father. Notice how Luke speaks of this. Verses 1 to 3, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Attention and expression given to the kingdom of God there. And then in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So he's making reference to the promise of the Father within the reality of the kingdom of God. And then down in verses 6 and 7, when the disciples ask this question about the timing of the kingdom being restored to Israel, again he makes reference, Jesus makes reference to the Father and to the eternal plan of the Father. When he says to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so he's making reference directly to the eternal plan and purpose of the Father. And this helps us understand that the reason for everything is related to this plan and purpose of the Father, to the kingdom of God, and to all that he has promised, and to all that he has designed, and to all that he has intended. And what's implied in all of this, as we'll see this play out more fully throughout the entire narrative of the book of Acts, is the Father working to accomplish his eternal plan, to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Even in the midst of the sinfulness of the world, even in the midst of the hostilities and the persecution from the world that come against the gospel, that come against God's people, God is yet working to fulfill his eternal sovereign purposes. And this is very prominent, not only here in this opening section, but as we'll see throughout the book of Acts. Now, we see this spoken of elsewhere in many places in the New Testament. One such place I would draw to your attention is in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul speaks directly of this, as he speaks about the blessings that have been given to God's people through the work of Christ and in the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and how all of this is in connection with the eternal purpose of the Father. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 7 and read through verse 11. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. He's referring to the work of Christ here. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's speaking of the counsel of the will of God the Father, and as he has, according to his purpose, as it says there in verse 9, which he has brought forth, set forth in Christ, and this purpose ultimately to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He's speaking about the eternal plan and purpose that he has established and how this is connected, of course, with the work of Christ. And so we see the sovereign authority of the triune God, first of all, expressed with regard to the eternal plan and purpose of the Father. And then back to Acts chapter 1, we also see this expressed in the supreme reign of the Son, the supreme rule of the Son, his reign as the exalted King at the right hand of the Father. And see how this is spoken of, and Luke gives great attention to this, that Christ is reigning. He says again in chapter 1, verse 1 in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, presenting himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And then down in verses 8 through 11, as Jesus reiterates this commandment with regard to the disciples bearing witness, and then Jesus is taken up into heaven where he assumes his role at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in all of the authority that the Father has now given to him. And so we clearly see the supreme reign of the Son. He lived on this earth, and he was crucified, and he rose from the dead, and now he is risen, he is ascended, he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again. And certainly within this, Luke is quick to want to reinforce for those to whom he's writing that Jesus has risen. And that's why he makes reminder to them in verse 3 that he appeared to them, presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, and appeared over a period of 40 days. There was no doubt regarding the reality of Christ and his resurrection, and this was seen and observed by many eyewitnesses. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of hundreds who were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And because of that, he is the one who is reigning. And because of his reign, because of his authority, he has authority to command, and he has authority to rule over his people. And this is why he is reiterating these commandments to his disciples here. We see this also expressed in this authority and this reigning authority expressed at the end of Matthew chapter 28, a passage many of you are familiar with, as we find Jesus again following his resurrection and reiterating his authority and his commandments in view of his authority to his people. And so we read in verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The one who is in absolute authority over all has absolute authority to command all and to direct all. And so Jesus does. And he also has absolute authority to supply and to keep those who belong to him. So there's great hope and great comfort even in that promise that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew 28, that lo, he is with his people always. And so it is this very authority that is spoken of and referenced by Luke in Acts chapter 1 regarding the reign of Christ, now exalted at the right hand of God, and his authority to command and his authority to rule and his authority to accomplish his purposes. And of course, that authority is implied with the reality of his return, as verse 11 speaks of that very return and of the disciples and of the entire church being reminded that we live under orders and our King is returning and we will be held accountable to him even as we long for his return. And so we see the eternal plan of the Father, we see the supreme reign of the Son, and the third aspect of the sovereign authority of God, we see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is made direct reference to in Luke's narrative here in chapter 1. As he speaks of him in verses 1 and 2, of course, with the promise that Jesus reiterates in verse 8, that the disciples are to wait in Jerusalem for the coming Holy Spirit who will bring them power. and who will provide them the ability and the enablement to bear witness according to what God has prescribed and designed. And all of this speaks of the authority of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his purposes in the redemption of people in the great work that Christ has accomplished. And as the Spirit is the one who bears witness of Christ, and Jesus spoke much to his disciples about the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the upper room as it's recorded in John chapter 13 through 16, he speaks much of the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's work to bear witness of Christ, and as the Spirit indwells his people, thus his people are enabled to bear witness of him. And so it is that throughout the rest of the narrative in the book of Acts, much attention is given to the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. As we see this begin in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter begins to preach Christ. And there's much attention given to the preaching of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. There are 19 sermons or formal gospel presentations that are found within the 28 chapters of Acts. It's profoundly prominent. And all of these sermons, all of these proclamations are God-centered, they're prophetically informed, they're Christ-focused, and they're boldly proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very real intention of Luke to make clear that this is all occurring according to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the eternal plan of the Father, through the redeeming, reigning work of the Son. It is God's authority at work, and this is what is being held up for us to see. Now, hand in hand within the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and hand in hand with the Spirit-empowered preaching that we see so prominently in the book of Acts, hand in hand with that is great emphasis upon the absolute dependence of believers upon God's provision of the Spirit. And so we see much attention given in the book of Acts to prayer, to dependence upon God, to trusting his provision and his power and his adequacy in every realm for these humanly impossible tasks that God is calling his people to do. And so prayer is very prominent in the book of Acts, and all of this connected with the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But we see in all of this the sovereign authority of the triune God to be accomplishing in his people and through his people that which he has eternally purposed to bring glory to himself through the work of his Son. Now, there's one other aspect that we need to just highlight with regard to his sovereign authority, and in light of the eternal plan of the Father, the supreme reign of the Son, and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, is to be reminded and instructed once again in the very clear task of the church. The very clear task of the church. And that is to bear witness of Christ. That is why he has put us here, beloved, to bear witness of him. As Jesus states it in Matthew 28, to be about the work of making disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching, by proclaiming the gospel, that we are bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our task, and this very same task, as it is playing out as we see throughout the book of Acts, and all that encompasses the church, and all of the significance and implications, certainly is for us today as well. You know, we often speak of the fact that Christ has finished his work. And in one very real, very profound sense, that is true. And even as we will, at the conclusion of our time this morning, share in the Lord's Supper together and remembering that, we're remembering his finished work of redemption. When Jesus was on the cross and he declared, "It is finished," he was speaking with regard to that work of redemption, whereby through the giving of his body and his blood, he bore the wrath of God in the place of all who would trust him. And he fully satisfied the will of God and fully obeyed the commandments of God. And so his perfect righteousness is also credited to those who would believe on him. And in that sense, his work is finished. He's finished that work of redemption. And he now reigns at the right hand of God. But in another sense, his work isn't finished in the sense of his ongoing building of the church. of his purposes for his people to continually be proclaiming the gospel, continually bearing witness of him. This is the work that we see taking place in the book of Acts, and it's the work that continues on to you and I and to every believer until the Lord comes again. And so in one sense, yes, that work of redemption is accomplished. It is completed. But now, Christ risen and exalted through the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the purpose of the Father is continuing on that work. And beloved, you and I and every single Christian have a part in that work. We share in that according to what God has designed and called us to in the unique and particular ways he seeks to have that play out in our lives. And so our particular gifts, our abilities, our circumstances, our opportunities, the people that we connect with, however mundane, however difficult, however ordinary it may all seem, do you see that we are a part of God's eternal purpose to bring glory to himself? And if we belong to him, we share in that privilege and responsibility as his people in bearing witness to him. And God wants us to know that. God wants us to be aware of that. God wants us to be rekindled in our zeal for his glory and for our faithful, for his work through us and us being faithful to that, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of rejection and all of the things that often God ordains for his people, even as we see it play out for the early church in the book of Acts. We're very easily tempted to think, well, what's the point of any of this? It all seems so useless and pointless so often from our own little small perspective. Well, God would have us to see in his word and have us to see in what he's revealed that no, we need to be assured of these things, that all that is taking place and all that God has done in Christ and all that God has called us to in Christ is in accordance with his eternal purpose. And this is the reason for everything. And you and I need to be all the more zealously and faithfully and confidently committed to these purposes and abandon the low and the small and the worldly thoughts and ideas and hopes that we so easily have. And to be sure that we're walking in step with what God desires, walking worthy of his purposes for us as his people and aligning ourselves to this. This is the task of the church. This is the work that he has called us to do in line with the work that he is doing, to bear witness of Christ. And so we see this prominently throughout the book of Acts. We see people going. We see people proclaiming the gospel. We see people being baptized. We see people being taught in the truth of God's word and God's people sharing in all of this. And the intent, as it's implied even through all that Luke has written, the intent is for all who are reading to, in essence, go and do likewise. That we participate in this, that we share in this, that we have this privilege and this responsibility. Beloved, the church is permanently under orders. It's God's design. It's God's purpose. It's God's intention. It's God's glory. And through all of the challenges and difficulties and pain and fears and everything that can come on, he calls us to walk together and to work together as his people within his sovereign purpose, within the authority of his Son, within the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might share in bearing witness of him. And we must never lose sight of our task, never lose sight of our responsibility. It's very interesting, even in the narrative of chapter 1, you know, the disciples have this question as they express in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, there's a reasonable hope, and there's an entire Old Testament background to that question as they're expecting the kingdom to be restored and things to be made aright. And even as Jesus has just been talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, they had a point of reference that was seeing the coming of the Holy Spirit with the fulfillment of God's purposes in his kingdom and that being restored to Israel. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their understanding of the nature of the kingdom, but he really ignores and very gently but clearly rebukes them for being preoccupied with times and seasons. And he basically says, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know these things. The Father has fixed these things, and it teaches us that there is much yet to look forward to in God's promises and purposes as we see much of the fulfillment of prophecy that he has given, and yet much that yet awaits fulfillment and that will come to full fulfillment in the coming of Christ. But Jesus, in essence, says to his disciples, men, it's not for you to be concerned with these questions that God has chosen not to answer, but rather to be faithful to do what God is clearly calling you to do. And that is, for now, go to Jerusalem, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be bearing witness of me. And indeed, that's exactly what unfolds as we see in the narrative that is given in the book of Acts. And so Jesus rebuffs the disciples' question, and he focuses them on their assigned task. And then it's interesting also, after Jesus clarifies this again in verse 8, and then he ascends up into heaven, as we read of that in verses 9 and 10, and the disciples are standing there looking up. They're sort of spellbound in some way, it appears, by this fact, which any of us could imagine and understand. But then these angels appear and say to them, why are you standing here looking into heaven? Your job now is to go and do what Jesus has told you to do, and to be reminded that in the same way that Jesus has ascended, he's going to come again, and to have that hope and that a reality and that awareness ever before you, but now go and do what he has told you to do. And isn't it true that we can easily get sidetracked with questions and with speculations that may be legitimate in and of themselves, but oftentimes God has chosen not to answer all of the questions that we might have, because he wants us to be trusting him, and he wants us to be doing what he's called us to do and being active and busy and faithful in what he has called us to do in the great hope of his grace. And so there's a sense of urgency, there's a sense of responsibility with this task, that we are to be faithful, to be growing in our knowledge of him through his word, sharing in what he has for us as his people, and collectively sharing in this matter of bearing witness of Christ. Praying for one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, ministering to one another, providing for one another as there's need and as there's opportunity, and collectively working and walking together in these purposes for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. And again, this is what we see very dramatically playing out throughout the entire book of Acts. The church doing the work that it's called to, and how God is working in and through the church to be accomplishing this purpose, as it is for us in our day to be doing this as well. So we see the sovereign authority of the triune God and what this means for the church. And Luke is emphasizing this over and over and over again. And then, as I said, he's also emphasizing within this sovereign authority of our triune God the certain accountability of every human being. The certain accountability of every human being. We see in the book of Acts, every person must respond to the triune God, and every person is accountable for how they respond to him. There's no middle ground. Each one is either for God or against God, either saved and reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ, or lost and under his wrath through unbelief and rebellion. And we see this reality continually throughout the book of Acts. That as the gospel is preached, people either come to him in faith or reject him in rebellion. And we see this playing out, and so there is great accountability. But what we also see is, independent of, and even actually within, people's responses to Christ and to the gospel continues to go forward. And despite efforts to destroy the gospel, to silence the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, God yet is accomplishing his purposes and providing for the fulfillment of the word. And one of the features that you'll find as you read through the book of Acts, and I'd certainly encourage you to be reading through this book, is frequently Luke is giving these sort of progress reports about how the word is continuing to go forward, how it's continuing to go forward, how it's continuing to go forward. And this often against the backdrop of people's rejection of him. and animosity and hatred for that word. It's as if the more the word is trying to be destroyed, the more it grows and the more it expands. And indeed, we see that play out even throughout church history as well, flowing from the book of Acts. So, beloved, this is the reason for everything: the glory of God and his eternal purposes in Christ. And it helps us understand that history is moving exactly as God has determined. Everything and everyone is subject to his eternal purposes. And as Luke brings emphasis to this with regard to God's sovereign authority, with regard to every human being's accountability, God is working to fulfill his purpose. And you and I have the privilege and the responsibility of walking with him in that and sharing in his purposes. Now, just as we draw this to a close and as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, it even gives focus to why God has given this time for us to share in and why he's commanded his people to frequently be reminded of his saving work in Christ through the giving of Christ's body and his blood, so that we might be all the more aligned with what God is doing and all the more strengthened and all the more encouraged to be about the work of proclaiming the gospel, to be about the work of prayer, to be about the work of ministering to people in the hope of the gospel. And over recent months, we've been talking much in various contexts about that threefold focus of our life before God, the very purpose of our life in the hope of the gospel, given to prayer, given to the proclamation of the gospel, given to ministering his gospel to people. It brings us to the simple question for every single one of us: in view of the work of God, are you working with God in that work, or are you working against him? Are you growing and seeking to know him and to know his will and to know his purposes and to know all of his provision in the gospel as he's revealed in his word? Are you seeking to align yourself, your life, your time, your money, your energy, your desires, your priorities with his purposes? Or are you possibly working against those? And working against his purposes can occur either in an active way that you may be actively opposing those purposes, but can also be just sort of a passive indifference, a passive neglect of his will and his purposes. Beloved, he is returning, and he is coming back, and he is reigning, and we will give an account to him. And whatever context you may be, whether old, whether young, whether man, whether woman, whether at home, whether at work, whether at school, wherever it may be, seeking to grow in aligning yourself with the purposes of God, trusting his power through his Spirit, and sharing in his work as he desires for us to do. This is what the book of Acts is about, strengthening us in this and helping us to see these things in light of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all of his purposes in us. Let's keep these things in mind, and even as we again are reminded of this work that Christ has done and that he is continuing to do now through his people, this is what we share in even as we come to share in the bread and the cup. And you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that as often as we eat, as often as we drink, what do? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're reminded again of his work and of the purposes of that work and of our task now within that work in the great hope and the expectation of his coming return. So with those things in mind, beloved, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup together. Our Father, we look to you confessing that we often fail to see the greatness of your eternal plan and purpose in Christ, that we so very often become preoccupied with our own situations, with our own circumstances, with our own burdens and our own cares. We know that you are not unaware of any of those things, but so often, rather than looking to you, and so often rather than casting those cares upon you in faith, oh God, we lose sight of your eternal purpose. We lose sight of the greatness of this salvation that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ and given to those who believe. And Lord, we become negligent of this work that you have called us to share in, to bear witness of you. And so we ask your forgiveness, and we pray, O God, that you would help us to be all the more aligned with your sovereign authority, that we would grow in the knowledge of your will, that we would grow in the knowledge of your great and gracious and merciful work in Christ, that we would grow in the knowledge of all of the resources that you have given in the person and work of the Holy Spirit and all that you have designed and desire for us as your people, and that we would live that out ever more fully. Father, we pray that you would help us, and even for those who belong to you now through faith, as we share in this remembrance of the bread and the cup and are reminded not only of the work of redemption that you accomplished, but of the ongoing work that you are seeking to do in the building of your church and your purposes for us to continue to grow in you and to share in that work. Oh God, we pray that you would purify us and align us all the more fully, that you might be glorified and that we might be found faithful to the things that you have called us to. God, we're so thankful for your word, and we are so thankful for the time, even this morning, that you have fed us and nourished us. And Lord, we pray that if there would be any among us who are outside of union with you, who have not been reconciled to you, who are yet in their sins and under your wrath, God, we pray that you would open their eyes and humble their heart and grant them repentance, that they might flee to Christ and know the forgiveness of their sins, and Lord, know deliverance from your wrath. We pray that you would accomplish that for the glory of Christ and for the joy of each one. It's in his name we pray. Amen.